Luke 19:11, we're looking at the parable of the 10 pounds. 19:11 says, "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Ray, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ taught very much on stewardship. That's a basic subject that is behind this parable. We've seen it several times. We'll see it this time. Also, the setting, the occasion here, is Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And now, notice, though, the immediate context in 19:11, it says, as they heard these things, what did they hear? Let me back up a little bit in verse 9. Jesus said unto them, This day is salvation come to this house, that is Zacchaeus' house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that's Jesus' purpose in his first advent. He came to bring salvation. But then notice, when they heard these things, okay, he added a parable. Spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Now, a parable is an illustrative story that's laid alongside to bring out truth. And he brought this particular parable because he was coming to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Now, it goes way back to Luke 9:51, where he set his face towards Jerusalem. And it's a journey from there on through the book. And 51 says, It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So along the way, you have miracles and a lot of teaching in Jesus' ministry. 17:11, just to show you the course of this, It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. It says it several times. And so Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die, right? He did present himself, what's called the triumphal entry. We'll see that in our next study. And however, before he did that, he wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? And, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate. And so he knew Israel had already rejected him. He knew. In fact, it's recorded in Matthew 9, Matthew 12, of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't deny his miracles. You're doing this by Beelzebub. And that was the turning point. That's when he began to announce the church, by the way. Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church. And that's what he's doing today. But the kingdom of God would come. The kingdom of God will come. In fact, the parable indicates the kingdom of God will be established by the king. But we know first there had to be the suffering. And that's what the disciples were in denial of. And you remember when Jesus announced it, Peter took him and rebuked it. Be afar from you, Lord. And they didn't hear it. And we saw that when Jesus announced repeatedly the cross, he'd be scourged. He'd rise again the third day. These things were hidden from them. And they didn't grasp it. They loved the Lord. They believed. They trusted the Lord. But they didn't see the cross at that point, not until after the resurrection. And so, because of these things, Jesus spoke this parable. So that's our occasion. That's the setting that is behind this. Now, as we read the parable, you might have noted that you have a few parties. You have the nobleman, and you have the servants, and you have the citizens. Now, the nobleman, obviously, is Christ. He goes into a far country, receives a kingdom, and returns. The servants would be those who serve Christ. And then you have the citizens, probably Israel. They hated him, and we will not have this man to reign over us. And so those are the parties of the parable here. Now, it was a common thing in those days. In fact, it had happened even in recent history to Christ. When he was a boy, there was a man by the name of Archelaus who was in Jerusalem and received an inheritance from Herod that he would reign over that dominion. He split it in three portions, Herod did. And Archelaus went to Rome to receive from Augustus the authority as the king, and it was given to him. And the Jews had been slaughtered by this man, and so they sent a delegate to Rome to try to intervene on that thing, but it didn't work, and he came back and he did rule, and he was cruel, him and his father. So, and he wasn't the only one, though. It was a common thing. A man would have a realm and he would go to Rome to be a king. And so, however that may be, that's the people who heard the parable would have understood what Jesus was talking about. Nevertheless, the nobleman here is Christ, the king, who went to a far country, heaven, to receive the kingdom and to come back. And we know the citizens were Israel. We don't want this man to reign over us. And the stone which is rejected has become the head of the corner. Now, let's look at this in some detail here. And the nobleman, notice verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, how do we know that this would refer to Christ and the far country to heaven? Please go to Hebrews chapter 1 on this. What is Jesus doing now? By the way, it was announced that he was the king, right? And he did not deny that. He is the king. And in fact, even over the cross, this is the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? He was asked. And are you the son of the blessed? Yes. From henceforth, you're going to see me coming in the powers of heaven. And he will. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. But let's consider now, upon his rejection, he was crucified. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Jesus wasn't going to be taken by force, John 6, and be made a king over a people who didn't believe in him as a savior. There was the cross before the crown. And notice in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, key verse, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is right now. Literally, it means he took a seat. He is in the place of authority. He is ruling, by the way, but not just in a mediatorial sense on the earth on the throne of David, which he will. But so he's there. What's he doing? Well, that's the theme of Hebrews. He's our great high priest who is interceding for us, who's upholding us by his power and his love. And please go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, a summary verse. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary, so that's where he is. He is very active as the head of the church. But what about the future things with this one who's seated at the right hand? Some who don't believe in a literal kingdom on the earth will say, well, he's reigning in a spiritual sense. And he is reigning in a spiritual sense. There's no question about that. But it's not the end of the story. Because if you look in Hebrews 10:13, verse 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now he's waiting, right? What's he waiting for? He's going to put down all opposition. But in the meantime, he's left his servants here. You're a believer today. You're one of them, right? And he's entrusted to you the gospel, the word of God, spiritual gifts, opportunities to serve. And he says, occupy till I come. Be busy serving because I'm going to come back and you're going to give account to me. And so that's the nobleman in the far country, heaven. And notice he's gone there, it says in verse 12 of our context, to receive for himself a kingdom. Now he will receive this from the Father. And let's go to Daniel chapter 7 where it's prophesied. This is fulfilled in Revelation 5. He's the Son of Man. That's where that phrase Son of Man comes from this passage right here. You have a picture of the Ancient of Days earlier in the chapter. It's God the Father. And then verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. But his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So he's prophet, priest, and king, right? We know him as prophet, the teachings of the word. We know him as priest, that's the book of Hebrews, currently his ministry. But he is the king. And he's going to come back. And he's going to come back in power and great glory. So there's an occasion coming in heaven where it's, again, brought out in Revelation 5, where he'll come, the Lamb, who's worthy to open the seal, the scroll. The Lamb, he comes and he takes it out of the hand of the Father and he begins to open it up. It has to do with judgments on the earth. In Revelation 19, you have the Hallelujah chorus. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know, he came as the meek and lowly Jesus the first time. He came to, again, to seek and to save them that are lost. That's still the order today, right? He's taking out a group of people for his name. He would not have any to perish. He's long suffering. And so it's an age of grace. But he's going to come the next time to judge a Christ rejecting world. He's not quick about it though, right? Because he's long suffering. But there's a time coming and he's going to reign. He won't be voted in. No. He's the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands. It'll crush the image, Nebuchadnezzar's vision there. And that stone will become a great mountain. It's a symbol of government. And he'll reign universally over the earth. Psalm 72 talks about all the kings coming, giving homage to him. And we just read there over different nations and tongues and languages and so forth. So he's in the far country now. He's going to receive a kingdom. And he's going to return. That would be the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that's the nobleman. Everything revolves around this nobleman. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be right with this nobleman because he will reign and every knee will bow to him. You bow the knee right now as a Christian, right? You trust in him and that's a blessed thing. But everybody's going to bow the knee. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Everyone will proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God. Doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but everybody will recognize him. Well, let's go on now in Luke 19. We hope you have till 1 o'clock for my message. No, well, we will finish on time. Luke 19, notice in verse 13. Let's look at the servants here. It says, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, that would be servants in this age of the king, and 10 representative servants here. By the way, this is not the same as the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, even though you have some similarities there. You know, there they're given various amounts, very, very large amounts, talents. Here, they're not. But there are similarities. Jesus spoke them both, but you don't want to make it the same parable. Now, he delivered to them 10 pounds. That is 100 drachma is 1 pound. Every servant received 1 pound. Okay, every servant received the same drachma. And a drachma was a day's wages, a laboring man's wages. I'm really not sure what that would be today. Used to be about $100. Maybe it'd be more, $150. I don't know. Let's just round it off for our comprehension. If it's $100, then they received 100 of those. Okay, a pound was 100 of those. So each servant received $10,000. That might give you a picture of it. And then he said, occupy till I come. Now that word occupy literally means employ in business. Now it's a parable, right? So it's referring to monetary terms, but you know that stewardship is more than that. This parable speaks of stewardship. You have something greater than the money that God entrusts. That is one stewardship, but you have a spiritual gift, right? 1 Corinthians 12:11. He's bestowed upon every Christian sovereignly spiritual gift, just like you have natural gifts you were born with, you have spiritual gifts, and you have opportunities to serve. We are each entrusted with the gospel. Paul says a stewardship has been given to me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You have the word of God, right? And let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 on this, because you also see a primary aspect of stewardship here. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Mysteries being divine revelation of truth. And it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. So with stewardship, you have the responsibility and you also have accountability with whatever God has entrusted, you know, whether it be the word, whether it be the gospel. And in reality, we're stewards of everything. We're stewards of our health. We're stewards of our family. We're stewards of our time. And it's interesting how Christ emphasizes that in this gospel. And to me, it simplifies life when you think of it in terms like that. I've got something to do. In fact, occupy till I come. Be busy about my work. Remember Jesus? I must be about my Father's business. Literally, that meant in my Father's house. But in other words, I've got a calling. I have something to fulfill. And God has entrusted to us something, so we want to be doing it, and we want to use it. Let's consider spiritual gifts, for instance. 1 Peter 4:10. That would have its application in the 10 pounds. Each having a pound. First, each having a gift. 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And so we've identified the 10 servants, and actually, you can apply that to believing Israelites. You can apply it to the church. It's the same principle. We have something entrusted to us by God that he wants us to occupy till I come. Now that's a key, because we're serving till he comes. And when he comes, that's the time of accountability. The king's going to return. Israel will give account. When he comes back at the rapture, we will give account, right? That's the time of the Bema Seat. That's the time of the judgment. So we want to live for that day. And we want to have that in mind. 1 John 2:28 says, little children, abide in him, that you won't be ashamed before him and his appearing. Be ready. If he was to come today, would you be ready? You know, would you be occupying? I've occupied, Lord. I've done your will. And we want to hear his commendation, right? Like we'll see for two of these representative servants. So that's the 10 servants. Now let's go to verse 14 of our parable, Luke 19:14. Here's the third party. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We reject this one. And please go to Matthew 21:42. Well, please, let's go to John first. John 1, you know this passage. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, Paul said. He came first to Israel, right? It did open up to the whole world, but Israel was his chosen nation to whom he came. And John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, here's the good part. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But he did come unto his own. You know, it hurt Christ. Christ is the shepherd of Israel. Christ was in covenant with Israel. Christ is, he's their husband, you might say. I realize he is for the church. But he loves Israel. And let's go to John 15:22. And they rejected him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar, they said, right? Crucify him. In John 15:22, Jesus explains it here. He said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The point being, without a cause in himself. I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus, he's the only one without sin. He came to them in love. And so he came to them in truth. But they hated him. They hated him because they weren't right with God. Then they loved darkness rather than light, he says in John chapter 3. And rather than yield to that conviction, they had to blot out that light. It's like the leaders of Israel against Stephen. You know, his face is like an angel. He's proclaiming the truth to them, and they stoned him to death. That's what they did to Christ. They didn't want to receive that. So it's amazing the unconditional love of God, because he's not done with Israel and he's going to reach out yet to them. But so there's your three parties. Nobleman is Christ, he's in the far country heaven to receive a kingdom, and he's going to come back. The servants have received the 10 pounds, a pound each, occupy till I come, stewardship. But the citizens or Israel, they hated him. Actually, the Gentiles did too, didn't they? Pilate, he didn't have any sympathy for Christ. And sent a message after him. We will not have this man to reign over us, specifically Israel, though, I believe. And then verse 15, notice in the parable, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him in whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, you realize that the setting of these parables would have been the setting of the offer of the kingdom to Israel, their rejection of him, and the primary application would be to Israel and the judgment that they're going to have as a nation. They will be individually judged as a nation. There's 5 judgments in the Bible. And they're going to give account to him. And let's go to Matthew 25, 31. Matthew 25:31. When he does come back, again, it won't be as the meek and lowly Jesus. Every eye shall see him. And notice here in verse 31, there will be a revival in Israel. That's so. It begins, I think, with the two witnesses in Revelation. Then you have the 144,000 of 12 from every tribe, 12,000 every tribe of Israel, Revelation 7. They will become the light. The church is taken out at the rapture, right? And many multitudes of Gentiles will believe through their witness. You can read Revelation 7, wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So there will be believing Jews, you know, when Christ comes back and they give account. And notice Revelation 25:31. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And there you have the goats and the sheep. He's the king and he will judge. I won't turn to it, but Revelation 19 tells you the initial characteristics of his coming. He comes in power as a warrior, really, and all the saints with him. That would be the angels as well. And the Antichrist, you know, and his army will be coming against Jerusalem, very specifically, Zechariah 14. He'll fight for them like he did in the days of old. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two. These things are literal. And then he'll sit upon his throne of glory. And the stone which the builders rejected will become the head of the corner, Matthew 21:42. That's from Psalm 118. And so he's going to come, and let me make a more general application, though. I want to give it right interpretation for you, though. For you and I, as his servants today, Christ is coming at the rapture, isn't he? And it's a different judgment for the church. And please go, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 3:11. Well, let's go to Romans on your way. Romans 14, we're going to be judged. Now, I realize judgment for our sins took place at the cross. And John 5:24 says that we will not enter into condemnation because of Jesus' judgment for our sins. So if we trust Christ's death for our sins, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's not some final judgment to find out if you're saved or not. No. If you embrace the cross, that judgment took place a couple thousand years ago. However, we do have a judgment pending, and we're going to give account. You're building on the foundation of Christ. And let me read Romans 14:10. It says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" We're really not qualified for that. "Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So it won't be my wife and I standing together at the judgment and it was her fault, Lord. No, I wouldn't say that. She's better than me. it'll be individual. it will be personal. Every man. It's emphatic. Paul says the same thing. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. They say, by the way, you know, if a person, if you want to really know about them, talk to their spouse about them, then you find out what they're really like. But anyway, God will individually judge us, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, it's emphatic, in every one. So, going to give account. At that time. Now, what is the nature of the judgment? 1 Corinthians 3. I'm generalizing, I realize, but I think it's important to understand as believers what we're looking at. Let me go back to verse 11. Well, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Paul started this church, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. Everything else is sinking sand. So if you trust Christ, you're already on the foundation. But from that point on, now old things are passed away, right? All things have become new. But from that point on, God's going to look at the quality of it. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. By the way, the context is the local church and how the serving, as Mike Brunk brought out, what do you use gold, silver, and precious stones for in a temple? And verse 17, verse 15, 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, ye plural, local church, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we want to be careful how we serve. And we want to use good material, truth and love, the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God, by faith. And it's all going to be tested. It's all going to be tried by fire. And he that will last shall be first, the first shall be last. There might be some obscure Christian somewhere who's really in tune with God. But he'll be greatly rewarded. It's all, everything that man does, it's going to come to light. And now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 4, 5, it says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So I believe every real Christian has some fruit or some praise, maybe some more than others, like we're going to see here. But we're going to give account. Now, let's go back to our chapter in Luke 19. And notice in verse 16, Luke 19:16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now here, the first example of these servants is positive. And notice, thou good servant, well done, thou good servant. Matthew 25 says, thou good and faithful. But you have both here too. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, it's required in a steward that a man be found what? Faithful, trustworthy. You've used well what you've had. Make good use of what you have. That's true monetarily, isn't it? You want to make good use of what you have. And we want to make good use, again, of the gospel, the Word of God, spiritual gifts, opportunities to serve, all that God entrusts us with. And notice he says, a good servant, and behind that is a whole lot. You know, that would be devotion to the Lord, love to the Lord, trust in the Lord. What is it that God qualifies as good? Because thou hast been faithful in a very little. Now, that's one of the principles of this particular parable. It's different than the talents. Be faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And Luke 16:10 says that. And so you've been faithful in a very little. You know, there's a fallacy in thinking, well, what is my spiritual gift? You know, what am I to do? Don't ever think that whatever it is, that it is small. Because anything for the Lord Jesus Christ is big, you know. And besides, it isn't comparable to somebody else. This is between us and God, to be faithful with what God has given to us. That's the most we can do, right? Do His will. Ephesians 2:10 says we have been ordained unto certain good works that we should walk in them, not in something else. And we're going to get to spiritual gifts in the theology class soon. But we want to discern what our gift is, and we want to develop that gift, and we want to use that gift with this. Remember the thought, occupy till I come. Be busy doing what you're supposed to do. We want to operate in that realm, and then we want to be faithful to use what God has given to us, that He's entrusted to us. Now, notice the reward here. He says, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Because he gained 10 pounds, and from the one and the other. Notice he very modestly puts it, by the way. And he said, thy pound, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Have you ever noticed if a person maybe doesn't know the Lord, they'll be talking about what they're doing, you know? And it's because they're trusting that for salvation. But a Christian realizes if anything is done, it's by the grace of God. And we want to put it in proper perspective. So that's the case in this servant here. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So he was faithful in very little, and he made it into much. Remember the 10,000 times 10 would be $100,000. Okay, that was, what is that? That's 1,000% interest he made on that. So we want to, whatever God gives, you want that to develop, right? You want that to be fruitful. We want to be faithful. If we're faithful, in due season we will reap. If we faint not, it will come. God's word won't return void. God will use it. And so the reward is in proportion to the faithfulness and the diligence. And by the way, it will never be missed by Christ. Please go to Mark 9:41. Whatever is done in this life, it will go into eternity. Revelation 14:13 says their works do follow. It's laid up in heaven. So, you know, we want to think of life in eternity's view. Mark 9:41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, hospitality, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So whatever might even seem insignificant, it's not to Christ. And in fact, it'll be greatly rewarded. Let's go to Luke 18:28, where this came up. Remember the rich young ruler that didn't want to give up anything and follow Christ. And Peter said, well, what shall we have, Lord? In Luke 18:28, then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So even in this life, there'd be much blessing, but how much more in the next? So, and the same is given for the one that had the 1 pound and gained 5 pounds. So verse 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So again, it's very individualized. It's all dependent on what he entrusts you with. Don't judge it based on what somebody else is doing. We just want to be faithful what God has given to us. And that's what we want to be occupied with, right? We want to be busy about that and rejoice in the privilege of that. You know, it's a privilege to be a servant of God. It's a privilege to serve him in any capacity at all. And it's interesting, isn't it, how the instruments in an orchestra all harmonize. Do you notice the harmony of the choir? I enjoyed the ladies. Good harmony there. And it all blends together. That's the way the body of Christ, Nathan tells us in choir now. You want to be able to hear the other parts. And so you don't want to, don't be loud like a tuba up there. He doesn't say that. In other words, so loud you can't hear anybody else. In our circle of whatever we're doing in Christian ministry, there's others that are working too, and it's a complementary thing. Thank God for the elders and deacons and the working together in the various gifts and in this church, the various teaching gifts, and some have the gift of giving, I believe. Some have the gift of prayer. But that's a wonderful thing how God puts it all together. And so we want to, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And please go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, some might get discouraged. It's hard over in Butler right now. Church planning is hard, and you don't see the results right away. God is in control of that. He brings the results. But here's an encouragement Paul gave in the light of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So don't be discouraged. Actually, you don't want to look at results, right? It's required in a steward that a man be found fruitful. Doesn't say that. Faithful. And so we want to be faithful. We want to be trustworthy with what God has given to us. Now, what about this issue of the 10 cities and the 5 cities, and what does that mean in the parable? Well, please go to 2 Timothy 2:12, where you have the thought, and it's elsewhere also, that we will reign with Christ. And by the way, the doctrine of the kingdom, a thousand-year reign, it's in Revelation chapter 20, 6 times it mentions 1,000 years. And there are those sincere, true believers many times that will deny that, though. I read a commentary, Hendrickson, he's one of the best. But he's an amillennial. And when he gets to that, I noticed yesterday, he skipped it. He just skipped those verses in Revelation 12, 1 through 3, and then he skips to 7. Well, you can't skip it. There's a thousand-year reign. 1,000 in Latin is millennial, millennium, and that's where we get it, with the millennium. And Jesus, it says, he'll sit upon the throne of his glory, but it also says, and I think it's Isaiah 9, 7 and Luke 1, 33, around in there, he will sit on the throne of David, and he'll sit in Jerusalem, and it will be literal. By the way, Reformed theology, which is covenant theology that denies those things, turns into not a literal interpretation of the Bible. And therefore, they try to spiritualize that, quote unquote, that there won't be a literal kingdom and there won't be a restoration of Israel, and that we are the spiritual Israel today. Pardon me for going off on a little branch here. But for Romans 11, 26 says, a deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel shall be saved. God isn't done with Israel. The biggest subject of prophecy in the Old Testament is the kingdom. And it's quite literal. And you and I will reign as believers. And please go to 2 Timothy 2:12. It says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So it's quite literal. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a reigning with Jesus Christ. And now, it takes faith to realize that there will be future reward. You know, sometimes we can look at things from the standpoint of the present, and some might get discouraged. Well, let's go to Hebrews 11. Here's an example. Moses, he had all the treasures of Egypt at his disposal, and he had to make a choice, and he had faith to believe in something future. Hebrews 11, 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I made a choice. By faith, though, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, it would have been a lot easier and cushier in Egypt, don't you think, as maybe even the next Pharaoh, than suffering with the people of God in the desert. But that's what he did. And it says Moses was faithful in all his house. In Hebrews 3, Moses will have great reward, you know. He's called the servant of the Lord there in the book of Joshua. And so we want to look at this from faith standpoint to realize we're stewards, but if we're faithful and we're diligent and we use what God has entrusted, there will be an eternal reward. And Paul would be another example. You know, Paul, well, he counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord, and he willingly threw in his lot, didn't he, with Christians. He greatly suffered. Jesus initially showed him how many things he would suffer for his name, and he did it faithfully. He said, I don't count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, none of these things move me. And then at the end, notice what he says in 2 Timothy 4, and with the confidence that he had about it as he faced martyrdom, in 2 Timothy 4:6, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. But now notice that day, that's the day we talked about at the Bema Seat. That's the day when our works will be judged, not salvation issue. That took place at the cross, but what sort of works we have, the quality, the fire, will test it. And so that's the day we want to live for. You know, as you get older, you think about it more. Well, we want to think about it daily, I believe. Jesus could come back at any time, and we want to look at life from the standpoint of a stewardship. We have an opportunity. It's quite an exciting thing. We have an opportunity to serve. And you know, you can get caught up in the affairs of this life, and, oh, I got plans. I got goals. And we talked about this morning in the Sunday school about Christian hedonism, you know, being happy. And sure, you do want to be happy. But there's no greater fulfillment than serving the Lord Jesus Christ and having a life that will count for eternity, because you're faithful with what God gives you to do. It's good and it's wise to be mission-oriented, right? In your mind, God has entrusted something to you. And so, I'm sorry, I didn't realize the time. We'll come back next time, because we won't be here till 12:30, and looking at the man that laid his pound up in a napkin. But let me draw some final applications here. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Having purged our sins, he took a seat. And that's where he is. We don't see him, but he sees us, and he's coming back. And when he does, in the meantime, he says, occupy till I come. Be faithful doing what I've called you to do with your present duty, and do this anticipating my return. We want to be busy about his business, don't we? We want to be faithful with what he's given to us. It's a great privilege, but with responsibility comes the accountability. He's the king, and we're going to give an answer to him. So we want to hear, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's his commendation that we want above all else. And so may God give us grace, whatever pound you've been given. May we turn it into 5 or 10, right? May we be faithful to use it. It'll come back in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word today. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who's ascended, who's at thy right hand, who's there praying for us, interceding, upholding us, faithful to us as the shepherd, as our great high priest. We look forward to his return. And may we be faithful until that time. May we be doing thy will in faithfulness and devotion, love. And Father, we ask for grace. May we be faithful as a church until Jesus comes to honor thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.